The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is the revelation of John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to speak tonight on the theme, a dead church, a dead church. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." These letters have been quite fascinating, haven't they? At least for me to once again go back and study them. As you embark upon the book of Revelation, your enthusiasm, of course, takes you beyond the first three chapters. And you start and hopefully look to the fourth and following chapters with great excitement. You gloss over these seven churches and the message of Christ to them, but you do so at a great loss to yourself. Wouldn't it have been sad if we would have tried to have done what I had intended to do in the beginning? I had wished to carry on at least more than one church every evening. Maybe I could bind up two or three and do them at a one setting, kind of rush through these three chapters so we could get to the more juicier, better things. The things that hold people's attention and are satisfying the itch of inquiry. But I'm glad we didn't do that. I'm glad the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do that. Not that I didn't try, but it was just not possible for me to do so. He forbid it. For as we've trekked through these, now this is the fifth church, we've discovered some encouraging things. These churches aren't all that bad after all. Mostly we've looked at them and thought of them over the years as being a bunch of bad apples, and only there were only two good apples in the whole basket. That's not true. There was good in every one of these churches until tonight's church. One of two churches of which nothing good is said, no commendation whatsoever, the church at Sardis and the last church that we will examine, the church at Laodicea. Let me give you just a little bit of background about the church and the city, Sardis. Sardis was a thought, at least, to be an impenetrable city, a city that could not be conquered. It's set on a ravine of 1,500 feet high on the side of a mountain. It had known wealth. If you have studied Greek mythology, you might have heard a proverb, "Riches, King Croesus." For the Lydian king, of which was the capital, Sardis, King Croesus was a very wealthy man. And he was considered one of the greatest kings of his time. He actually armed himself and came against the Medo-Persian king Cyrus, of which we read of in the Bible. But Cyrus resisted him, and he fell back and took refuge in his city, thinking that there was no problem, because nobody could conquer Sardis. It was too high of a climb. It looked impossible. But Cyrus didn't think it was an impossibility, and a few of his choice soldiers, under the cover of night, climbed up that precipice of 1,500 feet, and when they got to the wall, there was nobody in the watchtower whatsoever. They just didn't believe that anybody could do it. And they were conquered that night. Several hundred years later, it was done yet again a second time. And again, nobody was watching that wall because nobody had remembered or had either forgotten what had happened in their history. And so twice they were conquered. So this plays into this text, and you will see this in just a few moments. I want to immediately begin with verse 1 and show you the problem of reputation. For it's here evident that a reputation cherished is a noose around one's neck. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does that mean? We cursorily looked at that in the first chapter where the seven spirits of God is mentioned at the throne of God. And I said then, we're not quite for sure what it means. But it seems that most are in somewhat agreement that it probably is a reference to the Holy Spirit Himself. Why called the seven spirits? Well, it is delineating seven different spirits of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. You find these listed in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, and I do believe the book of Ezekiel also mentions them. And so here we have Jesus Christ, who has the seven spirits of God, who is filled with the Spirit of God, who is one with the Spirit, and the seven stars, and the seven stars are the seven angels of these seven churches. And this is what he says to the messenger, the star, the angel of Sardis, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name. What he's referring there to is you have a reputation. You have a reputation that you are a thriving, alive, a going church. But the truth is, you are dead. There are some things here I think we can draw from inference about reputation. When it comes to personal and collectively, a church. Number one, I would say that a reputation can contribute to a false feeling of significance. I want to touch on this yet one more time. A reputation can contribute to a false feeling of significance. I remind you and I tonight that I believe the Bible teaches that I should not seek significance. That God didn't put me on this earth to seek feeling good about myself and believing that I am somebody. But Pastor, aren't we somebody in that we've been the objects of God's love? We are the aim of His desire. Doesn't the Bible say we are the apple of His eye? And Zephaniah tell us that He even sings over us? Yes. But that is not because that you're special. It is simply because He's special. That He could love people like us. Who are worthless. Who are nothings. A bunch of nothings is all we are. I remember again the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That he takes that which is not. Those things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are. Well, who are those that are not? What is that which is not? It's you and me. We're a bunch of nothings that God will use to gain glory into Himself. The seeking of significance is one of the biggest traps that Satan has planted within the evangelical world. And what's sad is that your reputation, good or bad, can contribute to a feeling of significance or lack thereof in a very proud way. Here was a church that God said, you have a reputation that you're alive. And they believed their reputation. It made them feel good about themselves. They had that, if they could have a marquee, I'm sure that's what it would say. The church that's alive. Friends, do not pursue a reputation, good or bad. Leave the judgment of yourself to God. Concern yourself little about how you are viewed. But Pastor, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we ought to be people of integrity? Doesn't the Bible say that we ought to walk honorably and that we ought to be above reproach? Isn't one of the qualifications of an elder that those without side of the church hold him in high regard? Yes, it does. And yes, we should be people of integrity. Absolutely. But I ought to be that whether I'm recognized as that or not. Whether I have a reputation. Whether people praise me for it or not. I should be a person that is a man of integrity, of character, godly character. Who cares how they judge us? There's only one audience we ought to be concerned about. I think that's a problem this church had. They were more concerned about their reputation than fearing God. Secondly, a reputation can discourage you. What if your reputation's not so good? What if people falsely say things about you? What about then? Can you stand and praise the Lord and say, "My God knows my heart. He is my judge." Some of you are bothered when you hear negative things about our church. Some of you don't like it when you're called a cult because you believe the Bible. I see you laughing, but isn't it true? Yeah, you guys believe that just praying a prayer won't get you saved. You got to go through all of these hoops. Well, that sounds like a cult to me. Friends, I could care less. That used to bother me, but I've come to understand that caring about what people think about me is an idol. God told us, commands us, that our knees should bow to no one except Him. So a reputation can discourage you if you're not careful. But thirdly, a reputation can discourage truthfulness. It can discourage truthfulness. How many times have I heard it, even in this place? "Pastor, I wanted to share a need in my life, but I just couldn't do so because I was afraid what somebody might say or think." In other words, you allowed your reputation to keep you from being forthright and honest with us so that we could pray and hold you up and encourage you and counsel you and reprove if need be. Your reputation got in your way of being honest and truthful about your condition. Fourthly, I would say that a reputation can discourage transparency, much like the last statement. You won't take off the mask because you're afraid that you will be seen in a bad light. We will consider you less than what we now consider you. Friends, throw away your reputation. Reputations can be very dangerous, as we see in this position. No, God says, take off the mask and throw your reputation to the flames. Forget about it. Chuck it. Turn your back against your reputation. You are who you are. I am what I am, made by God, and He's still working on me. So if you got a problem with that, you got a problem with my Creator. I'm not trying to be cute. That's the truth. I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's not finished yet. And since I know He's not finished, and since I already know I'm a bunch of nothing, I don't know how grammatically well that sounds, but it's still the truth, and you understand the point. Since I know I have no significance in and of myself, who cares what they may say? If the Bible says, take off the mask and be who you are. Because let me tell you, who you are may be just the ministry someone here needs. I don't understand. What do you mean? Brother, sister, you have gone through valleys that's years ago that some are just now finding. Some of you have traversed the shadows of tall and treacherous heights, and God has brought you through. Some are now just entering that pass, that mountain pass. And what God has done in you, just who you are, little as you are in your own eyes, can be the very means of God helping another brother or sister. You say, but I'm nothing. That's right. But God is everything. Take off the mask. Forget about what we shall say and let God use you. Or let God use us to minister to you. But the worst thing about a reputation is that it makes one self-centered rather than Christ-centered. Here was a church that could care less until this moment what Christ really thought. All they were concerned about was what everybody else thought and what they thought of themselves. They were so self-conscious, so self-aware, that awareness of oneself so that they cannot be Christ-centered or Christ-focused. Believe you me, that is a tall enemy that needs to be confronted. Here's a church that was not Christ-centered but self-centered. So no stock should be put into your reputation. Secondly, I would direct your attention that this is also a church full of false converts. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Dead is referring to no spiritual life. It's used in the context of being separated from God. That's what this word dead is, it means. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Here, it talks about being separated from God, not spiritually alive, a sinner lost in your sins. So does Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So I believe that the Lord Jesus is saying to this church, you've got a lot of dead people. So that collectively, the majority, I have to say, of the church, you're a dead church. You have allowed people to creep in who have not yet encountered the living God. Now, I need to be careful here, because I have a tendency to want to beat this drum long and hard. And the pastor, more than any other kind of preacher, has to be balanced and well-rounded. But dear friends, if this is not the epitaph that could be said of the American church, I do not know what else could be said. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead, because most people today professing faith in Christ have yet to encounter the Christ who saves. How horrified it would be if the truth was revealed about many congregations, about many pulpits. So the question I want to deal with, rather than ragging and dissing the situation, how does a church get into this situation? How does a church get into this situation? That's the question. Can I put some answers before you for your consideration? Number one, putting confidence in the flesh. That's where it begins. Paul, writing to his own church in Galatia, to people that he had led to the Lord, who had come to know Christ under his preaching, he asked this question: have you begun in the Spirit but are now perfected by the flesh? Here were people that had seemed to genuinely turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a supernatural work had happened, and they professed faith. They seemed to have a changed life. But here comes a pack of wolves, men calling themselves preachers, that said, "Well, yeah, Paul did a good job in telling you about the cross, but now let us get down to the brass tacks, how you grow in grace and sanctification. And, well, we appreciate faith and we appreciate grace, but there's some things you've got to do, and here's what they are." Took them back to their works and to the law, to their flesh. The flesh loves the law. It loves rules. Just give me some rules and stand out of my way and watch me perform. And so today we try to maintain the work of God by human effort, wisdom, and ingenuity. Please listen to me. This is going to be a shocking statement. Some of you are not going to like it, but you've got to hear it because it's what Jesus is saying to this church. Let us not think we cannot be in the same position one day. And so here's what I want to say to you. All it takes is a few short years and this church could be a Sardis. A few short years. It often happens this way. A genuine move of God occurs in a body of believers. Something from heaven falls. God in His glory is manifested in a body of believers. And it's genuine. It is of God. The fire falls and people are changed. There's a move. There's a joy. There's an excitement. There's a passion that ignites the whole congregation. People are added. It's growing. And Satan sends his lion emissaries to convince pastors, church leaders, and members that the way you preserve this, the way you keep this power, the way you keep this move of God is by paying homage to the way God brings it. Now listen carefully. What I mean by that is you begin to program and to institute the sacred cows, the mechanisms by which God used. The wineskin becomes more important than the wine. God, to explain what I'm saying, let me state it this way. God always used methods. Even the supernatural, that which cannot be explained by any other way but by God and His supernatural power, still employs methods. It might be through the preaching of the gospel. It might be through a prayer meeting. And the people are humbled and God just comes and fills the room. And there they are filled with the Holy Spirit and that just begins to ignite the entire church. Or He may take a young person and they are turned on their ear and they're really impacted by God and they get a thirst and hunger for righteousness. And that life just sets like a wildfire and it just spreads. God may use singing. There are many methods in which God has poured out His Spirit on a group of people. And the true, genuine work of God has occurred. But what happens is with time, people begin to make an institution out of that method that He chose. And they pay more attention to try to keep the method going rather than the Spirit that came. And you resort to human flesh. You try to bottle it. You try to program it. A second way in which a church gets in this situation is not taking seriously the admonition of rearing children in the fear of the Lord. Why do I say that this is the way you get there? Because all it takes is one generation. You see this with the children of Israel. You see it over and over and again. You see it in the early church. We do not know how the church of Sardis began. We know that while Paul was in Ephesus for those 3 years, the Bible says in Acts that the gospel went from Ephesus all over Asia, including Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. Remember the horseshoe shape we showed you of these seven letters? It was in that region. No doubt, gospel produce made its way to Sardis and a church was planted. Probably Paul never went there himself, but the fruits of his work in Ephesus finally spread to Sardis. How many years earlier? Probably 40 at most. 40 years earlier. That's one generation. And now the Apostle John has to write a letter and said, whatever happened to you at one time, whatever God did 40 years ago, it's gone now. It's dead. It does not exist. What happened? They failed to teach the successive generations how to meet with God. Our children need to know the doctrine of Scripture. They need to know the lessons of Scripture, the law of God. They need to know the story of redemption. May I add that they need one thing perhaps more desperate than that? They need to know how to meet with God, how to have an encounter with God. And friends, that can only be modeled. You can't teach that. I can tell you what's necessary, what are ingredients to have an encounter with God, but I can't instill the thirst that's required, the hunger and the passion for it. We often pray, God, move amongst us. Manifest yourself. God, show up here. We want to have an experience, an encounter with you. Dear friends, I can teach experiencing God. I can show you things that I've learned along the way, but that does not generate an encounter with God. What does? One thing only. A broken and a contrite heart. He will not despise. He will not reject. He will always meet, and there He will always dwell with a broken and a contrite heart. You can't teach that to a child. You can only model that. And on top of modeling, they do need to know that God is to be feared. And again, you can teach them the precept, but until they see it, they will not believe. Mom and Dad, do you tremble before the Lord? Yes. Do you tremble? Are there times when you are overtaken by the holiness of God that you literally tremble? Are you so fearful of the holy God that you will not allow your eyes to fall upon that which is wicked and vile? Are you so holy and so fearful of the holiness of God that you will not dare do anything that would incur His displeasure? That has to be modeled. That has to be seen by our children. Our children have to know that we love God so much and we also fear Him so much that we see Him as our authority, that we will not dare go against Him. We will be zealous. Did you hear the word I'm using? I mean it. Zealous. All out. No stops. No bars. We're going for God. We're going for broke. Are they seeing that kind of lifestyle? Going for broke. You can pray for your kids all your life, and God in His mercy may answer. But it will be in spite of your disobedience, because we are called upon to model as well as teach a passion for God. I think that's what happened in Sardis. The result was they lost their kids. Kids made professions of faith. They were good kids. They modeled moral behavior and moral ethics. They were allowed to remain in the church as believers. Now they're adults, and Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Oh, may God protect us and keep us from such an end. Third, I think redefining the gospel, sin, and salvation is a way you get there. Salvation eventually becomes stripped of its mystery. Oh, this is the way you get saved. Just ask God to come into your heart. Or somehow we take the mystery out of the gospel, the supernaturals, that a man can't save himself, but God has to do it. And when He does it, He literally changes a man. Something supernatural takes place. He's no longer the same. Religion doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. Sin is re-explained as something other than what it is. The gospel becomes man-centered rather than God-centered. Number four, another way a church gets into this position is they stop being vigilant. Stop being vigilant. Vigilant against what? Remember Sardis? overtaken twice when they thought they were impregnable, could not be conquered. What was the problem? It would have taken, historians said, a child on that wall. A child on that wall to have defeated the soldiers that came up that precipice. It was so steep. They had to hold on for dear life. A child could have stopped the overthrow of Sardis. But they weren't even vigilant to put a child even on the wall. Friends, there's a world that wants us. There's a devil that wants us. There are demons, I believe this with all my heart, there are demons that hell has assigned to this church to hinder this church, to stop its progress, to do whatever it can to get you to compromise. You've got to be vigilant, for your enemy is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There's the scripture for what I just said. Vigilant against worldliness. This church, like the city, saw no danger. They saw no problem. And they were not vigilant. Let's look at the solution. Verse 2. Be watchful. There it is. Vigilance. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Number one, be watchful. This is the solution. Now this term is translated in most of your translations, other than the New King James and the Authorized Version, as wake up. Wake up. And that's not a bad translation. It's not the actual exact rendering of the Greek, but it's the message thereof. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, same word, and be sober. Here it is, to be awake. To be awake, to be ready, to be alert. Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. This is the very message that God gives to sinners. Wake up, arise from the dead and Christ will give you sleep. So number one, we have to wake up. What does that mean for us as a body of believers? Stay awake while I preach? I wish. One miracle at a time. No. But a determination in each one of our hearts that we have an enemy who's pursuing us and we've got to be alert and ready at any time. To not think you cannot fall is another way I'd say it. To not think you cannot fall. Number two, strengthen the things which remain. Something was still yet a little bit hopeful. There was still some life there. Strengthen the things which remain. In other words, cultivate the graces given by God. Now, what graces has God given to you personally and to this church by which to protect us against the enemies that would attack? What are those graces? Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible is not the Word of man. I was saddened and a little bit aggravated, perhaps more aggravated than saddened, to hear on the news the other day some commentator, some talking head, suggesting that the pastor down in Florida burning the Quran did not realize that the Quran is the Word of God according to the Islam. To the Muslims. But the Bible is just the word of men. And so when they burn the Bible, they're just burning man's writings. But the Quran is the writing of God Himself. My friend, holy men of old, the Bible says, spoke by God's inspiration. All Scripture is given by God, inspired, breathed out, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible says that those prophets did not write according to private interpretation. They simply recorded what God had shared and revealed to them. No, it's not the writings and works of men. It is the work of God. And it is given to you as a grace to help you, to strengthen you. Prayer, 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 prayer. I wish that I could just have teach people how to pray. Sermons can't do that either. I wish I could invite some of you just to come into my prayer closet with me. Because that's the way I really think you learn how to pray. By praying with somebody that knows how to pray. You say, well, Pastor, that's a little arrogant. No. You want to know how to learn how to pray? Here's my philosophy, really, in one statement. Know that you can't pray. If you just really believe you know you can't pray, and you get on your face, you'll pray. What do you mean? That doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. Quite clear. When I realize that there's nothing about me that should deserve the audience of God, and I'm facing things. Listen, I am facing challenges here that I cannot solve. My wisdom's not smart enough. And when you embrace your nothingness, you'll start praying. The man that doesn't pray, the woman that doesn't pray, is a person that's self-confident and really believes they don't need prayer. You got a problem with praying? You have a problem regimenting that into your schedule? Well, you just confess it tonight. Take off the mask and be real. Forget about your reputation. You're self-confident. That's the problem. But when you lose confidence in you, and you have only one resource, and that's God, through prayer, you'll start praying. And you'll learn quickly how to pray. Strengthen those resources. Many of these people saw their works and applauded them, but Christ did not find them to be perfect. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Does that remind you of anything? Well, maybe I'm biased, but I think it reminds me of some of the things we've been hearing on Sunday morning during the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then he goes to show us what that looks like. You don't do your good works before men so that they can brag on you. You don't even do your good works so you can brag on yourself. You do them for God and His pleasure and His joy. That's the perfect work. And then thirdly and lastly, he said, remember your conversion. Chapter 3, verse 3, Revelation A, first part of the verse. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Remember what? Remember how you have received and heard. He's talking about, go back to your conversion. Go back to the day God saved you. Remember what happened that day. Let's stop and do that right now. What happened the day you were saved? How many of you confidently started the day that you were saved, confident that God was going to save you that day? I doubt very many. There could be one or two. God can give premonitions of such. But generally, that's not the way it works. You were in a position, what? Where you needed God and you were not sure that God would show up on your behalf. You had no hope until God showed up. You were absolutely useless and without power to do a thing. Friends, that's what he's wanting them to remember. You're useless. Here you, church, you've been thinking you've been doing something for God. You think you're doing works. You're feeding the poor. You're doing all these wonderful things. You don't realize you're the one that needs God. Remember how it was. And hold fast and repent. Turn back to Christ. Well, I want to leave you finally with the consequences of failure to obey. Verse 3, therefore, last part, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Just like Sardis was overtaken twice, Jesus says, if you do not obey me, those that do remain, I will come as a thief, and I will take over and destroy you. I wonder if when that day happened, if the church continued to meet the next Sunday. In other words, could that church have continued, but God removed His Spirit altogether, and they wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed? That's frightening to me. Let us never assume when we gather here that God's going to automatically show up here. Let us desperately depend upon Him. Number two, the consequences of obedience, verses 4 through 6. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have yet not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You obey the Lord. Remember your conversion. Cultivate these graces. Become vigilant. Wake up! You're coasting! The day that Christianity becomes easy, you're coasting. You're coasting. Wake up! God says that He will dress you in white, the sign of purity, a sign of an overcomer, and He will confess you before the Father and His angels. Isn't that what we're laboring for? That our reputation is not on this earth, but in heaven above with God. Well, amen. This is the synopsis of a dead church, a letter to a dead church. I pray it'll never be anything that God will ever say of us. Amen. And amen.